are seated, so I'll go ahead and start. I try to suggest a book or books that might be helpful to you. Now, next week, I want you to know we have a special guest who's going to do this part, so you got to be sure and be here, okay? So, many of you will know what a parallel gospel or what a harmony of the gospels is. Some of you that won't know that, but a parallel gospel or a harmony of the gospels is a book that takes all the gospels and lines them up together and helps you understand how they fit, what the differences are, why they're different. You can read stories that are similar to see if you can gain any insights on that. One of the things that I like to think of is the questions that we have that we often think are very unique to us have been around for a long time, and very smart people have struggled with them. And this is one of those things. This one is from the 50s. And it's considered a classic and has a lot of insight in there. And then I brought another one that's really old called the Parallel Gospels and Reference Passages. And this is from the 1800s. And so people have thought about the difficulties in understanding Scripture for a long time. So it's important that you know that there are answers there out there to help you with the difficulties that you have. And you don't have to start from scratch and do all your own homework. I'm supposed to remind you that next week is daylight savings time. So if you fall ahead and spring back, right? I'm trying to confuse you there. I hope that's okay. Anyway, the time changes. So you will fall back and spring ahead is the way it goes, right? So if you come, you will be late, I think is the way that'll work next week. So I heard a story this week. I like stories. I can't help it. I heard a story this week about a guy's walking down the road, and he comes to this, it's night, and there's a street light, and he sees this guy kind of wandering aimlessly about, and he looks like he's looking for something. So he strolls up, and he says, "Have you lost something? Can I help you?" And the guy says, "Well, yeah, I lost my wallet, and I really need to find it." So he's looking around for a few minutes, and the guy says, "Well, do you know exactly where you lost it? Did you lose it right around here somewhere?" And he goes, "Well, I lost it like 3 blocks down the road." And he goes, "Well, why are you looking here?" He goes, "Well, there's a street light here, and I can see easy." The point is, if you're looking for something, you need to be looking in the right place, right? If you're looking for the answers to the problems in life, if God gave us His Word, then we go to His Word to find the answers. We could look in other places, but the chances of finding it, not really great. So we need to make sure that we're looking in a proper place. I'm going to remind us just of a couple things. We're in Matthew, for those who haven't joined us before. Matthew is creating a cumulative argument concerning Jesus' claims and the nature of the kingdom of heaven. It is valid to us in that we find ourselves in the same historical position as the Jews did at the time. Excuse me. The similarities are that they have a past history of their faith. They are existing in a silent year period, and they have a promised return of something. The Jews had the prophets and the law and the prophets. They were in a 400-year silent period, and they had the promised return of the Messiah. We have a strong Christian heritage, biblical heritage. We are 2,000 years of silence. We don't know what's happening in those 2,000 years. And we have the promised return of the Lord. And so we are in the same position, thought process-wise, as they are, with just a bit different tradition. During this time, the Jews had misinterpreted God's promise and plan. They wanted national pride and independence and dominance. We also often misinterpret God's plan. We want health, wealth, and power. While those who live inside God's moral framework and His moral guidelines can prosper in a peaceful culture, the kingdom of heaven does not promise such a structure in the 20th century to Christians. It doesn't claim it or promise it. Yet somehow it's the driving desire of our heart to have health, wealth, and prosperity. Jesus took the time in chapter 5, we looked at that, to remind them of our need for atonement. And we talked about atonement for 3 weeks a bit. I want that to stay in your mind because it's the driving force of the whole book of Matthew, culminating in Jesus' death, that atonement is the bottom line of what he's driving for, to give us back a close relationship with the Father. He moves then into the guidelines of the kingdom of heaven. And we saw last week the nature of doing, in the kingdom of heaven, what doing looks like. They were not to do their good deeds before men, but they were to do them for the Father. We're going to read that through once more. It's very short. It's at the top of your page. Chapter 6. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. If you remember, I said that when they were going to do a good deed, they would sound the trumpet, and people would know in the community that something was going to be done for the poor, which is beneficial to the poor, but it was also kind of a show-off for the rich person. I tried to think of how that would apply here in our community. We have to remember that Jerusalem was a very tight-knit city, very small, dense, narrow roads. You know, everybody knew what everybody was doing. Here we're kind of spread out, and we have a lot of anonymity, but there they don't. But maybe if you were a fisherman, a commercial fisherman, and you had extra fish, and you decided, I'm going to give fish to the poor, and you went down to the city park, and you said, when you hear my siren, poor people come, and I will pass out fish to them, you know. And that maybe you started with the best of motives, only to help a poor person have some fish. But pretty soon what would happen? Your name would get around that you're doing this, right? And then they'd run a little article in the Dispatch, you know, that said how good you were for what you did for the poor. And not that there's anything wrong with people seeing it, and there's not that there's anything wrong with the article, but the temptation is for us to become very proud of what we do, to bring glory to ourselves. And the danger in that is pride has always been the destruction of the human race. When we get carried away with pride, we lose focus on God, we lose our humility if we had any, and we lose our position. We start to move out around and to become as God instead of taking our proper place under him. So we saw that the danger there of that and the corrupting influence. And then remember if I talked... Some of you remember anybody remember my Apple Sunday illustration? You know, the guy was tempted to walk up and take those bushes of apples. How would you stay humble once you did that? It would just be such a temptation to go, well, look at me, I am so much better, I am so good. And we want to be careful. There's nothing necessarily wrong with the practices. There might be, I don't want to judge that. But if we set people up to fall, to be tempted with pride, we probably haven't set up our system well. So what we do to acknowledge people, we want to do with graciousness and kindness. We don't want to ignore people that have done things, but we don't want to set them up for pride that they would fall and move away from the Lord based on that. Because this is what had happened to the whole nation. These practices were dangerous, and they set the people up to become prideful. Remember when we talked earlier about baptism, we talked about how carried away they got with ritual cleansing. Do you remember that? They had a volume of several hundred pages of how to do ritual cleansing. But it was almost all exterior cleansing. And there wasn't so much emphasis on the inside. And the kingdom of heaven, see, Jesus is always turning that table to the inside. He's saying, this is what goes on inside of you. That's what matters. Not just what shows on the outside. Later on, he'll say the outside reveals what's on the inside. In this case, wasn't a very good sign for the Pharisees, right? Because what they saw on the outside wasn't particularly good. The Israelites had lost focus on the inner qualities and the priorities that God intended for them to do. They focused mainly on external cleansing, and they lost focus on God doing so. The same holds true in this passage. Charitable deeds were for They did charitable deeds for external show, not just to help the needy or out of a grateful heart to God. God sees us and knows our motives, so it would be make sense to us to be careful with what we do. You guys remember the story of the widow in the temple? It's in Luke 21, verses 1 through 4. If you have your Bible, you can look at it. It says, he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he also saw a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. And so he said, truly I say to you that the poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. Somehow, her motive. Now, if she looked at the temple, she could have certainly seen that there were rich people there, right, who had, and the place was fancy, and did they really need her 2 mites? She could have looked at it from that. They don't need my 2 mites. I won't do anything. But somehow, she was convinced she was doing this for God. She convinced that that act, it wasn't the amount, it was the act that she did that she would do for God because she wanted to. And she did that. And that's the essence of what we are to do when we do something. We don't think whether what the eventual outcome is necessarily going to be. We choose to act with compassion toward our neighbor, toward a cause that we believe in, because we choose to, because we think God would have us to do that. If we don't, we can fall personally into pride, and we will be a stumbling block to others as well. Now let's look at the next section, verse 5 through 7. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. The Jews had been caught up in a religious system that made public prayer a huge part of their society. It still is, if you look over there in their culture today. There's nothing wrong with public prayer. The difficulty is, if you're not careful, you get caught up again in the pride issue of making that your words are for others to think well of you. And then instead of focusing on God, they focus on you. And instead of you focusing on God, you focus on what they think. The form of Jewish daily prayer began in those days, and still does often, with the recital of Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, which opens, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." Then in the morning, before you do anything else, there comes a series of 18 prayers called the Amidah, or which means standing, because you pray them while you are standing. They were referred to by a different name in Jesus' time, but they were still practiced. Actually, the form of these 18 prayers is similar to the Lord's Prayer, which we'll look at in form of the Lord's Prayer. So when they saw the Lord's Prayer, they recognized it from a form that they did every morning, but it had become a huge stumbling block to them because they did it out of duty rather than out of just wanting to communicate simply with God. And we see this in other passages. If we look at Luke 18, verse 10 through 14, we show you the story that many of you know. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to the heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You notice that the Pharisee took the place of importance. He walked right to the front. Everyone could see him. The tax collector didn't even want to be noticed. Stood afar off, it said, to the back. In those days in the synagogue, everyone came together, the men in the front, the women, who weren't so important back then, were in the back, The men all stood up. They all prayed out loud at the same time, different prayers. A little different than our culture, right? But they could pray the same prayer sometimes together, and sometimes they would pray different prayers. The situation is ripe with temptation to be very proud. If you have a big booming voice and you can say these prayers with great style, I'm sure that you were well thought of. Our cultures are very different. If you think of how demonstrative that culture is, even today compared to our own culture. If we go to a funeral, we sit in rows, right? And we're quiet and we're subdued. And if anybody is very expressive, we think that's lack of self-control. But if you watch a funeral in the Middle East, there's wailing and just all sorts of very expressive behavior. And some of you have been there to see that sort of thing. If you go to a wedding, you know, here we all behave well and everything, but it's very expressive there with lots of arm waving and, you know, hi, and all that kind of stuff. And we're like, I mean, maybe you guys did that at your wedding, but we didn't. So, you know, it's a whole different culture to me to try to understand that sort of thing. They're very effusive in their comments and their introductions and their... The danger in there is that you can become very false and very... hypocritical, as it used the word twice here. I'm going to read to you, this is a 4th century Christian historian named Eusebius, if you've heard of him. And he is quoting a decree issued by Galerius, easing the prosecution of Christians just before the age of Constantine. And this is just a little tiny part of the intro. The Emperor Caesar, Galerius, Valerius, Maximus, Invictus, Augustus, Pontifus Maximus, Germanicus Maximus, Egypticus Maximus, Phoebus Maximus, Sartimachus Maximus 5 times, Persecutus Maximus, Carpetius Maximus, Arminius Maximus, Medicus Maximus, Abendicus Maximus, holder of the tribunal authority for the 20th time, emperor for the 19th time, council the 8th, and it goes on and on and on. This is the kind of introduction, just to give you an idea how this culture differs from our own. How many of you have an old King James Version Bible that has the dedication in the front? Have any of you ever read it? If you have an old one, dig it out, and it's talking to King James, and it says all sorts of flowery things about how the sun finally shone upon us when you became our sovereign and all this kind of stuff. So this is the way that these people carried on their social affairs. But in one sense, they became very insincere at the same time. And here's the danger of anything that we do that is rote prayer or memorized prayer. We can become very insincere. I have a more up-to-date intro from a Persian scholar to an American Christian missionary. And this is how it goes. This is in 1891, so this is not that long ago. This is his thank you note. Have you guys ever read a thank you note? You know, what would you write? I mean, I write thank you notes. Thanks for coming. It was good to see you again. Hope you're doing well. You know, whatever. We're fine. You're fine. See ya. You know, I'm not that flowery in my speech, but see, this culture is totally different, and we have to understand that culture. He says, this is a souvenir to the esteemed spiritual physician and religious philosopher, His Excellency, the only and most learned who has no second in his age, Dr. Cornelius Van Dyke, the American, as a souvenir presented to his loftiness and goodness to him that is above titles, who is a propagator of knowledge and the founder of perfections and a possessor of high qualities and the owner of praiseworthy character, the pole of the firmament of virtues and the pivot of the circles of sciences, the author of splendid works and firm foundations, who is well versed in the understanding of inner realities of the soul and horizons, who deserves that his name be written with light upon the eyes of the people rather than with gold on paper. At Beirut in the month Beirut in the month of Rabia in the year 1891, by the most humble, and then he signs his name. So it gives you an idea how the culture varies. If you got that in the mail from somebody after giving them a small gift, what would you think? They were doing something unlawful, because nobody would write that like that. See, this is what the culture had become. It became a culture of impressing people. It became a culture of making an impression, an impact on people. Jesus declares that while men may be impressed with this sort of behavior, this sort of repetition, this sort of making yourself known, God is not impressed. We are going to be directed. We are directed to talk to God in a simple, honest fashion. And I'll read that again. We are directed to talk to God in a simple, honest fashion. The other practices he claims are hypocritical. We also see the word hypocrite in the first section, so I want to look at that word just for a minute as to what it means. Because we should know what hypocrite means, because as Christians we get called it a lot, right? Those Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. Well, we might as well just say you're right, we are, but we're working on it, okay? That's okay. We don't have to claim that we're not. I found some definitions, and whenever I find definitions, I find some that are really meaningful to me and some that are sort of meaningful. So I always urge you to find your own definitions, so I'll give you three choices. A hypocrite, a person who engages in the same behavior he condemns in others. Okay, so there's one that you could use. I personally like this next one. A person who claims to have virtues, moral or religious beliefs or principles that he or she does not actually possess. Especially a person whose actions belie their stated beliefs. And the third, a person who feigns some desirable or publicly approved attitude. And there's one that really applies in this situation to the Pharisees. A person who feigns some desirable or publicly approved attitude, especially in one's private life, and is not consistent with his or her public statements. So we have, by this and these words, therefore, that we'll look at in a minute, we have a responsibility to not be a hypocrite. So there are certain things that have to be, I think, done in order to not be declared hypocritical. Number one is we have to be humble before God, because if we're humble before God, that's what really matters. We have our proper place. Then we should be honest with God. I don't think, we read a couple weeks ago that rich young ruler, the account of the rich young ruler, he was not really honest with God. He said, all of these things have I kept from my youth. As a young man, do you think he had kept all of those? I was talking with one of you last week after the service, and he put it simply. Guys, I hate to insult you here. He said, just face it. Guys are dirtbags. But I don't think the rich young ruler said that guys were dirtbags, right? He said, they might be, but I'm not. So, we need to be humble before God and honest with God. And then we need to be humble with others and honest with others. Okay? We can admit our shortcomings. We can admit that we don't understand everything, that we're struggling with a specific weakness in our life. We have a besetting sin, and yet we can still follow God. We can see, I still have a heart for God, even though I'm not there yet. Even though I haven't reached perfection, I still have a heart to serve Him. We are looking for significance in our relationship with our fellow man, or we are looking for significance in our relationship with God. You have a choice. Where do you want significance from? We all want to feel significant. We all want to feel that we've done something worthwhile. But primarily for a Christian, or in this case, in a person who's seeking the kingdom of heaven, you should be seeking significance from God. In both of these illustrations, in both of these paragraphs, they had lost their focus on seeking significance from God and are pursuing significance simply from their fellow man. And he says, if you do that, you will get some significance because of your wealth or your style, but that's where it'll end. You'll get what you wanted, you'll get what you aim for. But if we most value our relationship with God, then we must not follow the tradition of man, and we must follow the better path that he tries to point out for us here. So he wants us to make better choices. And now we're going to look at, just briefly, we'll get more into it next week, but we're going to look at verses 8 through 13. Therefore, do not be like them. And there's that word therefore again. And he's saying, because of what I told you, this is not good. Therefore, be not like them, for your Father knows the things you have need before you ask. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, as you remember, I said they would recognize the overall pattern of this from the much more complex pattern of their prayer, but it's remarkably different. Jesus does something here that if you only read an English Bible, you have no idea. This is absolutely incredibly revolutionary to a Jewish person. And what makes this absolutely incredibly revolutionary is this: they are going to pray this prayer not in Hebrew. You cannot understand what this means to a Jewish person to not pray this in Hebrew. All of their life, all of their prayers had been in Hebrew. How many of you have been in a situation, I don't want you to raise your hand, but have been in a situation where people are reciting rote prayers? They might do it at a meal. They might do it something else. Let me make it clear. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with reading a rote prayer that somebody has written before you, but you run a danger of being insincere with it. If it's very meaningful to you, then you say to God, God, this person has put in words better than I could the very feelings I feel. So could this be honestly from me to you, even though I didn't write it? I think that would be legitimate. That would be fine. But if you're just reading it out of a rote thing, let's take it to a personal relationship. I don't know why this word came to mind. Does anybody here know who Helen Steiner Rice is? Oh, good. All you have to do is go to the old-fashioned card section at Fred Meyer's and you'll know who this is. She writes, I don't know how many of these poems she must have written in her lifetime, but there must be thousands of them. And she's just good. And my wife in particular, I don't think would appreciate one, but some people might. And you might give them one, and they may think that's really well written. And that probably wouldn't be bad, because maybe Helen Steiner Rice communicated your affection better than you seem to have words for. But if you only communicated to your significant one you care for, whether it's a best friend or a wife or a child, if you only communicated in pre-existing poems, there wouldn't be much intimacy, right? I mean, this just couldn't go on. You would have to eventually speak, just kind of off the cuff kind of thing. Just a minute, I can't answer. I've got to look for the poem here. You know, this is, and in a sense, if all you've ever prayed is pre-existing prayers in another language, I guarantee you something has been lost from the simplicity of the relationship God wants us to have with Him. Eventually, to be intimate, you would have to speak kind and personal language, and God intends us to do that. I've been with people that I've worked with who never have prayed, when I say worked with, I mean in the discipleship kind of thing, who have never prayed to God except for through a pre-memorized prayer through their denomination. And when they go to pray for the first time, it's really hard, you know. And you ask yourself why? Because for those of us who've always spoken fairly comfortably with God, it's a strange thing. But see, the Jews didn't do that. It was always a show, most of them, not all of them, because obviously we see the tax collector prayed pretty humbly, but it was always a show. It was always a big deal. And God says He's not pleased with that. He just wants us to speak to Him in something we understand in a comfortable, clear manner. It's something we have the freedom to do, and something that He desires. He is stating here that there is no sacred language. And to a Jew, to state that you can pray in any language and there is no sacred language is absolutely revolutionary. And we take that as freedom. We have that freedom, and that's good for us, but it wasn't for them. He's going to go on to this and talk about it. But see, to a Pharisee, a Pharisee's to tell the people they could pray in Aramaic and not in Hebrew is blasphemy, basically. He's not making friends here with the religious authorities, okay? This is pretty radical. We'll look further into this this next week, but I want to close with a story that I got out of a book here. And And this is from a Latvian Christian. And this speaker had gone there and met this young woman, and he asked her how you came to faith. Was there a church in your village, I asked? No, the communists had closed all of them, she replied. Did some saintly grandmother instruct you in the ways of God? No, all the members of my family were atheists. Did you have secret home Bible studies, or was there an underground church in your area? No, none of that, came the answer. So I asked her, what happened? And she told me the story in the following way. At funerals, we were allowed to recite the Lord's Prayer. As a young child, I heard these strange words again and again and had no idea who we were talking to or what the words meant, where they came from, or why we were reciting them. When freedom came at last, at the fall of the Soviet Union, I had an opportunity to search for their meaning. And then I want you to catch this line. When you are in total darkness, the tiniest point of light is very bright. For me, the Lord's Prayer was that tiny point of light. And by the time I found its true meaning, I was a Christian. The idea that we can pray directly to God in a comfortable, personal language is an incredible privilege, an incredibly good thing to do. And because most of us have done it our whole life, we don't see why it's so critical here. But I work with young people a lot, and some of them have never prayed. It's not that they prayed in another language, they've just never prayed. And the act of beginning to pray to an unknown God who you're not sure is really there, it's quite a step. And it was quite a step for these disciples who were pursuing the kingdom of God to begin to pray in another language, deeply personal prayers to God, as opposed to just the rote prayers that had built their religious system. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your goodness to us, and we are thankful that we can come directly to you, each of us individually, in simple and understandable language. Forgive us for not being as genuine and sincere as we should be, and help us to honor you with our best effort to communicate with you honestly. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.